letter to the Romans. We're just going to take a brief thing here because we've got a lot of verses to cover, so I don't want to take a lot of time. But here's where we've been in the letter. Remember Paul writing to the church here, church that doesn't have an apostolic, or didn't have an apostle satisfy, or gosh, establish it. So Paul writes this letter to make sure that they understand this apostolic doctrine, and we've been moving through this. We're currently on that aspect there of sovereignty in chapter 9. We have a few more verses to go, actually probably two more Sundays on that, and then we're going to move into chapter 10. And when we get to chapter 10, we're going to be looking at some really fascinating stuff that's going on there. I'm going to show you guys some really cool stuff, how God has spoken to us in several different ways throughout the world to reveal his glory to us, which of course is the person and the work of Jesus Christ ultimately. So when we get to chapter 10, we're going to look at some of that really cool stuff. And then when we get to chapter 11, we're going to take another diversion and look at the nations, but the empires as of the world throughout history as they relate to the nation of Israel. Because again, for many of you know that are here, especially on Wednesday nights, and we're here a few weeks ago, what's happening in the Middle East right now is exactly what God said was going to happen 2,500 years ago. And it's getting closer all the time. We're watching prophecy fulfilled right in front of our faces. And just this week, and I'll conclude the introduction with this. I don't know if you guys saw it or not. When we were in Belize, the only radio station we could get down there was Voice of America. And so we called it VOA. And so we listened to VOA all of the time. And I just got a message that came from somebody that was listening to VOA that told me that the new Ayatollah, it's not Khomeini, but Khamenei, now of Iran, has now claimed and made a public statement that he's going to require now the people of Iran to worship him, or not to worship him, but to recognize him as now the 12th Imam. Now, for those of you that don't understand what that means, is the 12th Imam is the person that they're waiting for, Shia Muslims in particular, which of course is Iran, and they're waiting for this 12th Imam. What he is he's their sort of picture of Messiah. But for him to really get control of the world has to go into chaos, which is why Ahmadinejad, who is the president, not the religious leader, Ayatollah, in other words, he's the president, is so dead set on getting these nuclear weapons and is going to use them. Make no mistake about it. The scripture is very clear on that. And so he's going to use them, and that's what's going to establish this guy then, this 12th Imam, now that he's making these claims. So again, we're watching it happen. Ezekiel chapter 38, if you don't know it, you should read it and understand. Then when you watch the news, you'll know what's going on. But that's what we're going to talk about when we get over to chapter 10. But for now, we're in chapter 9. Now, we've been talking about, for the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at this particular chapter and how Paul has been moving us along and explaining to us what God's plans are and how God is moving his plan of redemption, which we just got through singing about, interestingly enough, that God is moving his plan of redemption forward, and no one or nothing is going to hinder that, and it's going to be completed. And so we're going to take a real interesting look at a passage of Scripture this morning that I believe has absolutely been abused. I think it's been misinterpreted. I believe it's, and I'm going to explain to you why and what it is when we get to it. And you're going to see, and I just think it has done more damage, really, for the way that it's presented than it has really done any good. So before we do that, let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, Lord, and just for those great songs of worship, Lord. Those songs just immediately, at least for me, Lord, put my heart right into your presence as we just sing about all of those wonders. And teach me your ways, O Lord. Wow. I mean, how clear can it be? So that we might behold ultimately your face. And Father, that's why we come. That's why we study these letters that were written some 2,000 years ago by these guys. It's not because they wrote them. It's because you used them to write what you wanted us to know. And so, Lord, as we study these things, speak to our hearts, especially in our day, Lord, as we see absolute chaos and turmoil in the world and as it increases, Lord, not just in hostilities between governments and religions, but also, Lord, in global issues, earthquakes and flooding, and just it goes on and on, fires all over the place, exactly, Lord, as you proclaimed that it would be. And so, Lord, I pray that as we come to these passages this morning, that we would see that you are, in fact, sovereign. And the way this is going is the way that you intended for it to go. And the means of this, Lord, is not to do anything but to get people to cause people, I should say, Lord, to focus upon you. So, Lord, may that be where our attention goes this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, here's where we've been so far in this chapter. We started off looking at this thing, and we started off, Paul is giving this comparison between that of the flesh and that of the faith. Okay? I'm sorry, of the faith and then the flesh. The faith is first. And we looked at that last week as we saw that who we are and our place within the plan and the purpose of God comes through the son of the promise, through Isaac. The Jews came through Jacob, who was the son of Isaac. But we're not Jews, so we don't have the law. We don't have the Mosaic covenants. We don't have those things. They're important to us because they're God's law. But we don't abide by them. As Paul has told us earlier in this letter, we are not bound by the law. The law isn't over us. John made it, I think, the most clear in his gospel in the first chapter where he said, by Moses was the law, but through Christ there's faith and grace. You see, so in the New Testament, everything has changed. That doesn't mean the law is not important, because it is God's standard. It just means that that's no longer the standard by which God's people are judged. We're judged by what we do with what happened on the cross. Okay? So we've been talking about that issue, and we looked at this, and I want you to see here how Paul is broadening the perspective, and that's what's happening in chapter 9. And I think, personally, that a misunderstanding of this is what has led to this passage, in particular the one we're going to talk about this morning, to be absolutely abused. And to be misled, and why many people don't want to come to church, because those that do abuse this passage throw this in their face as a threat or a warning or a criticism or a condemnation, whatever you want, to get people to come to church. And that simply is wrong. We're not to get people to come to church. We're to get people to come to Christ. And the sooner we figure that out, the better we're going to be. It's been that way for 2,000 years. That's just how it is. How we've muddled this up is beyond comprehension. So you can see, it starts off with a personal. The son of faith is Isaac. The son of the flesh was Ishmael. And this, as we said today, is precisely what has led to what we see happening in the Middle East today, because the descendants of Ishmael settled in all of the areas that we know today that are predominantly, the vast majority, I should say, is that of Islam. And so you can take that for that, where that goes. But then he broadened it out. He went from a personal perspective of faith and the works of the flesh, and he moved it into a bigger setting, into a tribal perspective. And here he drew the comparison between Jacob and Esau. Jacob ultimately having 12 sons, which would become the 12 tribes of Israel, which we know today as the nation of Israel. So we've moved into a tribal setting, not a nation as yet. Okay, but as a tribal group, it's his descendants, that the 70 of them that actually went into Egypt at the end of Exodus, that God left them there for 430 years to grow His people, for Egypt to take care of God's people until it was time for them to leave and for God to move them to the Promised Land. That's what we're studying on Wednesday nights, the Exodus. God used Egypt to get His people where He wanted them to be, and then God moves them out of Egypt to move them over to the Promised Land. And it's in that journey that they receive the law, the covenants, the promises, and so on and so forth. So it's tribal in its aspect, but notice that it's not, Paul very clearly tells us, it has nothing to do with the character of Jacob or the character of Esau, because God's decision to move the line through Jacob had nothing to do with anything these guys would do. He made that decision while they were still in the womb. Because we have this tendency to read the story of Jacob and Esau, and Jacob, as we always have talked about, is kind of deceptive, a little bit underhanded maybe, sort of likes to do things sort of around the corner where nobody could see him. And Esau is, well, he's just a bonehead. I mean, the guy would give up his right to lead his people in the things of God for a simple bowl of soup. So we've looked at this thing and completely misunderstood what it's about. The point is, it's not about the bowl of beans or anything else. It's about God said, my line is going to run, the line Jesus, that I will enter the world is going to come through Jacob, not Esau. That's all it meant. Okay? We're going to come back to this in just a minute, so I don't want to spend too much time here. And then today, we're going to see that he's going to move to now a national perspective. And he's going to do that now by the nation of Israel and the God of Israel under the leadership of Moses. And he's going to now, at the end of the 430 years, now Israel is a nation. They went at about 70. We estimate that by the time the 430 years had concluded, there was about 2.5 million of them. They had grown exponentially. And you say, well, that can't happen. Sure it can. If you do the numbers, you figure it up. In fact, you can even get more than that to fit in a 400-year period. So they were a huge nation at this point in time. But the ruler of the other nation, Egypt, Pharaoh, was not going to let them go, because Pharaoh, as well as the Egyptians, from even before this Pharaoh, they'd always believed that they were God in the flesh. In other words, Pharaoh believed he was divine. He was just one of the many gods. In fact, he was the son, notice, the son of the chief god of Egypt, Ra. So he was the son of Ra. That's what this guy thought. Well, if you've been with us on our Wednesday study, you've seen that Ra is not so much a god. And neither are the other 10 gods that Egypt worship, because God one at a time breaks those gods down and says, no, I am God. This, your God, this particular God, is not. And that's what those 10 plagues were all about. It was a conflict between who was God. The God of Moses and Israel, or the gods, plural, of Egypt? Which is God? See, that's the conflict that's going on there. It's not that God wanted to bring all this tragedy and destruction upon the nation of Egypt. He was showing the Israelites, as well as the Egyptians, including Pharaoh, that he's God. Stop worshiping these false gods. You worship the Nile. I'm going to show you who's in control of the Nile. And he turns it to blood. You worship frogs. So I'm going to show you who's in control of the frogs. And it ain't your frog god. Froggy burp. Whatever. You get the idea. And they worshiped the earth. And so it's not in the earth. That's not the god either. And so God uses the dust, and he takes the dust of the earth and he turns it into lice, I should say. You see, it goes on and on. And then, of course, the God, and I can't remember, I just drew a blank, but the God that was in control of the children of Israel, God said, that's not God either, I'm God. And that's the threat that Pharaoh made against Moses, that I'll kill your firstborn. And Moses said, you shouldn't have done that. That's what ultimately brought the tragedy on. You see, it wasn't God waiting up there to slaughter the firstborn of Egypt. It's because their goofball deity, Pharaoh, brought it upon his own people. So that's the conflict that's going on. So you see, it's moved from an individual to a tribal to a national. And as we continue, we won't get to this today, but I'm going to probably show you this again next week to remind you, or actually when we dive into this. But it goes even bigger. Now it goes global. Because from a global perspective now, there's, as far as faith is concerned, there's also Jew and Gentile. Or Jew, but there's also Gentile, isn't there? Absolutely. But there's also Jews that are not, as Paul has already taught us, that are not Israel. Not all. Israel is Israel, Paul said. Because they didn't receive the promises. And we could go on and on. I'm reading in the book of Ezekiel right now, and I'm just going through all of this, and all of the stuff that God is saying against the nation, and the reason they went into captivity into Babylon, today modern Iraq. And why that all happened. And it was all because they had just rejected the laws of God. They disbelieved them. They said, we believe in the law. They said, we hold to the truths of the covenant. And yet they did nothing. They were, in other words, a lot like you and me. They talked a lot, but didn't really do a lot. And so what ultimately happens is they pave their own road. And ultimately it ends up in captivity. So there are believing Jews, but there are unbelieving Jews, which is the majority to this day. The believing Jews we know today as Messianic Jews. And it's just awesome to talk to those people. But there's also believing Gentiles, isn't there? Those that are not Jews. That's all it means. In fact, the word is ethnos. We get ethnic from it. And so there's believing Jews and there's believing Gentiles, those that are outside of Judaism. But there's also, on the flesh side, there is a lot of Jews that don't believe, as we've already said, but there's also a lot of Gentiles that don't believe. So what we're going to do now as we move through into this passage is we're on that part, that national part, and Paul's going to bring us and explain to us why this was so significant. Now let me warn you again, I'm going to read these passages, and as we go through this, you're going to see how harsh it sounds. I'll have mercy on who I decide to have mercy on, and I'll have compassion on whoever I have compassion on. Who are you to question me? And Paul says, don't even think about questioning God. You're nothing more than a lump of clay. He's the potter. All true statements. And you see, people have taken those passages and have just beat the crud out of people with these things. If you don't believe, you're going to suffer the wrath of God and God is going to do this. In fact, you may be one that God is never going to reveal the truth to. You don't think that happens? It happens all the time. Absolutely. And so people go, why would I want to go to a church and study the Bible that says, gee, I've got a 50-50 chance to be one of those that is accepted to God, or a 50% chance also that I'm rejected by God? Why would I want to do anything with that? Who can blame them? Well, this is where that comes from. But you see, that's taking completely out of the context. That's why I want to take the time to set this, to understand what's going on. All right? So let's dive into the passage. So now, in the verses 14 to 24, we're going to look at now we've turned from God's promises to God's plan. Then we're after, from verse 25 to the end of the chapter, we're going to look at God's purposes. Okay? And that's going to be in the broader Jew-Gentile perspective. Now look at verse 14 of chapter 9. What shall we say then? Paul says. Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Now remember, verse 14 follows verse 13. Yeah. Verse 13 said, Jacob have I loved, Esau I've hated. See? And people throw that out there. But we talked about this last week, didn't we? And we said that the concept of hated for you and I as Americans and reading it in English is not necessarily what was intended there. I have loved Jacob, God says, and I've loved Esau less. That's all it means. It doesn't mean to detest. And we use all sorts of different examples. Now, it can mean that. The word can mean that. But you have to let the context that the word's in other words, within the section of the passage, that determines whether or not it's to be the word is to be used for loved less or to be detested. The context will dictate that. In this context, he's clearly not talking about I'm detesting with this. And so Paul says, well, look, so what are we going to say to this? This harshness that God loves Jacob and hates Esau, or loves Esau less. That seems kind of unfair. Is there unrighteousness with God, Paul says? You see, he's anticipating a question that would follow a statement like that. Paul says, absolutely not. We would say, are you insane? No, that's not what's happening here. There is not unrighteousness with God. But wait a second. He chose Isaac over Ishmael. Yes, he did. And he loved Jacob more than Esau. Yes, he did. So how do you say that that's not fair? Because again, remember what we're talking about. It isn't that God said, eeny, meeny, miny, moe, and picked Isaac and left Ishmael out. Remember, the point was God had promised that a son would come. He would give Abraham a son. And Abraham and Sarah got together and decided they'd help God out, the flesh. And that's what ended up with Ishmael, the work of the flesh. And God said, no, I told you I was going to give you a son. And that was Isaac. You see what's going on here? So it wasn't that God chose Isaac over Ishmael. It's that Isaac was the son of promise all along. And it was because of the lack of faith of Abraham and Sarah that Ishmael even came into being, which has created the problems. You see? Though certainly in God's mind, because he knows even from the beginning, that's the path that it was going to go. So, well, if it's not that he chose one over the other, well, what about the one that he loves one more than the other? Well, we just talked about that. It doesn't mean, as we read or we've been talking about, it doesn't mean that God despised or rejected or detested Esau. He simply, his plan was through Jacob, not through Esau. And it wasn't because of that that Esau went for the bowl of beans instead of the birthright. That's not why. I mean, even if Esau had not sold his birthright and maintained the proper position as the eldest in the family to continue the teachings of his God to his people, even if he had maintained that birthright, God still would have used Jacob because that was the path that God was taking. It didn't mean anything. But we've got this idea that Esau sold his birthright because God had picked Jacob. No, no. Esau didn't have to do that. He did it because he didn't receive the truth. He was more interested in himself, in his flesh, than he was in faith. But even if he had made all the right decisions, the line still would have went through Jacob. Because that was how God was going to weave this all together. You see? This is going to become very important when we get to Pharaoh now. So now, you can see here, starting in verse 15, now comes the Moses and the Pharaoh issue. For, Paul says, listen, if you want to understand this, here's how you understand it. This is what I'm saying, Paul says. In the same way, basically, God says to Moses, listen, I'm going to have mercy on whomever I'm going to have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And people say, see right there, God just picks and chooses. Like we said last week, everybody lines up in ones and twos. And the ones get the mercy and the compassion, and the twos get judgment and wrath. Does it say anything about judgment and wrath here? It doesn't. You see, oftentimes what we don't see in the Scripture is every bit as important as what we do see in the Scripture. We see God is sovereign here because four times we read the phrase, I will. I will. This is my decision. But notice what the decision concerns. Not wrath and judgment or condemnation and criticism, but mercy and compassion. We've got this. There have been people for years and years who have taught that God has compassion on whoever he wants and he has wrath on whoever he wants, but we never read that. Never. But we're told that it's in there. God never creates somebody so he can cast his judgment upon them. And you can say, oh, well, there's another passage coming up here that's going to say, well, I made some vessels for honor and some for dishonor. Well, we're going to talk about that when we get there. Trust me, that's not what it's saying. So you see, we've got this all mixed up. The light of the truth of the glory of God is evident to all. It's been written in the stars. In fact, it was written in the heavens before it was written in the book. That's why the psalmist says, for the heavens declare the glory of God. And this is where we're going to go when we get to chapter 9. Because Paul says to about the Jews, are they without excuse? No. Because they've had the speech every day and every night. And that's what the psalmist says. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the heavens, in other words, the whole thing, the atmosphere, or not the atmosphere, the universe, there we go, declares who he is. And they talk every day and every night in every nation and in every language. The sky is constantly telling us who God is. That's why Lucifer perverted that, twisted it, and brought in this stuff that we know as astrology. It's a perversion of truth. That's exactly what Lucifer always does. He always does this. He imitates the truth to a point. That's why in Paul writing to the Corinthians, he said, listen, don't be shocked by this. Lucifer himself will appear as an angel of light. To what end? To mislead, to deceive. So he takes what God has written in the universe and he twists that and he perverts that, and it becomes this thing now that we know as the zodiac, and people won't even get out of bed until they understand what the stars say. Come on. You've got to be kidding me. The stars don't tell us what to do. They tell us about God. But the enemy says, I got them here. I'll get their focus off. I don't want them to see the gospel in the stars. Is the gospel written in the heavens? You better believe it is. What do you think Virgo is all about? The virgin. And what about the Leo, the lion? Oh my goodness. And Pisces, the fish. Ooh. And Aries, the ram. Ooh. Yeah. It's all about that. But the enemy twists that and says, well, whatever sign you're born under, this is how you, you know. I mean, even like country songs about not wanting to do anything until you figure out what your sign says for the day. That's what the enemy is. That's the deception that exists from something as beautiful as the heavens that declare God's glory. What is God's glory? Christ. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, Paul writes in his second letter to the Corinthians. So this concept is this. Listen, God, what God is talking about here is I'm going to give mercy to whoever I choose to give mercy to. And I'm going to have compassion. When you say, well, then the logical other side of that is I'm going to withhold these things. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't. It's simply saying this. And you know what's interesting? Paul used this from an example. This is what's happening here. It was back in Exodus chapter 33. And we haven't got there yet on our Wednesday study, because everybody keeps interrupting me. No, just kidding. No. But when we get there, what we're going to see is all of this stuff has gone on, and Moses is about as frustrated as he can be with these people. And he's just so irritated at them, and he's disappointed, and they don't listen to him. And boy, sound familiar? And he's just, So finally he says, listen, because the Lord is kind of saying to Moses too, listen, these people are kind of getting on my nerves a little bit there, Moses. And God says, and Moses says, well, don't you think about sending us if you're not going to go with us. Now, this is obviously Rick paraphrase, but you get the idea. In fact, God, I'm not going to go if you don't go with us. And so the Lord says, I'm going to go with you. Just relax, Moses. Take a breath. And Moses says, as a matter of fact, I don't even want to go anywhere else unless you show me your glory. Show me your glory. Because it's your mercy, Lord, that I can behold, and your glory, and your compassion. And the Lord says to him, but Moses, you're asking something that I cannot give you. Because if I were to give it to you, it would be the end of you. Because you cannot look upon me and survive. You can't. But we can now, can't we? Remember, the glory of God in the face of who?
Jesus.
Yeah, now we can behold God's glory face to face. It's in Christ. But in those days, you couldn't do it. See what's going on there? So Moses says, well, I need to see your glory. And God says, well, here's what you do. Over here is a spot in this rock. When you go in there and you get in that spot, and I'm going to put my hand over you. And I'm going to pass by. And when I pass by, I'm just going to let you see the backside. Because if you see my face, you won't survive. But you see the point? Moses is making demands of God. I want to see your glory. And God says, you know, so I could see your mercy. And God says, well, you know what, Moses, here's the deal. I'll reveal my mercy and my compassion to whoever I choose to do so. And what you're asking me, I can't do. Because if I did, you wouldn't perceive it as compassion and mercy. You'd be dead. So here's what we're going to do. And that's the context that this statement comes from. Isn't that interesting? Not a context of God just saying, oh, I can't, you know, bringing judgment on Moses for Moses being kind of arrogant and thinking he's a bit uppity, more important than everybody else in the nation of Israel. And it also says prior to this that Moses and I talk like a man talks to his friend, face to face. Now, not literally face to face, obviously, because Moses couldn't survive. But there was an intimacy between Moses and God that was unique, just like there was between Abraham and God. And you say, wow, that must have been really cool. No, our relationship with God is much better. It's much better than theirs. That was pretty cool what they had. But what I've got, the Lord is right there all the time. He's with me, ever present. Because I don't have to go someplace to meet with him because he says, he lives in me, man. I've become the temple, the place where he dwells. I don't have to come to this building to hang out with him. Oh, good, well, we don't need to go to church anymore. Rick said we can fish at the lake. It's the same as going to church because, after all, God is with us. Well, Rick did say that. However, if that's true, you'll want to come out and hang with the rest of the people that he hangs out with so we can all be together. And because we need to learn things that we don't know. That's why we come together. That's why we shouldn't forsake it. Because we learn from one another. Sometimes it's uncomfortable, sometimes it's not. But that's what he's saying there in verse 15. See? And then in verse 16, so then Paul says, listen, the idea of God's mercy and his compassion, it has nothing to do with anybody's desire. It's not of him who wills, and it's not even of him who runs. Now what he's saying here is him who runs in the line or the path of the Lord. So Paul is saying it doesn't matter what you want, and it doesn't matter how you work. It has nothing to do with that. It's God who shows mercy. God does this how he chooses to do it. And the way God shows mercy and compassion to me or to my family may be entirely different than he reveals mercy and compassion to you and yours. Yeah, because he's God. And you perceive, well, God showed them great mercy and compassion, but look at what he's showing my family. That's not mercy and compassion. That's rather, are you sure? Careful now. You see the point? Just because you may not see it the way, and it may not be happening in your life the way it's happening in someone else, does not mean that God is withholding anything. God is rich in mercy. His mercy, in fact, is renewed every single day, man. It never stops. That's available to all. Just because you don't perceive it as mercy does not mean that it is mercy. And that's what he's saying here. It doesn't have anything to do with the person that wills, nor with the person that works. But it's from God. Now notice, the context we've been in is what? Mercy and compassion. Do not forget that as we read the next verse. Because here's where it starts getting sticky. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. I raised you up, Pharaoh, so I could squash you like a bug. So that everybody would know that I'm the powerful God. Do you know how many people actually believe this? And more scary than that, teach this? Is that what he's saying? What's the context? Mercy and compassion. God says, Pharaoh, I have put you in this position to reveal my mercy and my compassion. so that people would understand that I am not a God who desires to destroy and to bring death. Ezekiel, I've got it marked. There's three or four times now I've seen it already, and I was going to put that in this, but that's for another day. Where God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But we teach, oh God, oh boy, you better straighten out, man, because God's going to snuff you. Want a picture? Look at Pharaoh. God just snuffed Pharaoh right out. Hey, go get him, God. Come on, man, you got to be kidding me. But that's what people believe. Because that's what it looks like if you just read it without paying attention to what's actually happening. That's why I point out, the context is what? Mercy and compassion, not wrath and condemnation. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, what very purpose? My mercy and my compassion. I raised you up. I have raised you up. I've put you in this position that I may show my power in you. That I am the true God, Pharaoh. This is what will be revealed in you. If you want to gain mercy and compassion from me, then you must understand that I am He. There will no other gods before me. There will be no other gods after me. That's what he's saying here. That's my power, that I am the God, and these things that you worship are not. And I'm sorry to tell you there, big fella, you're not either. People always panic over the idea that Jesus ever claimed to be God. You know how many people get really fried about that? Jesus never claimed to be God, as if it was some kind of thing. And yet every culture that you study throughout history, Roman, Hittite, Assyrian, Persian, Babylonian, they all thought they were God. All of them. It's kind of turning out like that in our government. Just leave that there. But anyway. You see, this is the point, man. God's mercy, it's not about his condemnation. Now, with that in mind, look at the next verse. Therefore, he has mercy. There it is again. If you want to try to pull this out of context and make this wrath, then you've got to ignore both verse 16 and 18, which both surround that verse and the ones to follow with mercy. Therefore, Paul says, based on everything I've just said, he will have mercy on whom he wills and whom he hardens. If he chooses to do that, he can do that. He's God. He has that prerogative. And you say, see there, I knew it all along. And that's what the next question is going to be that Paul is going to bring up. Well, if that's true, then how can you blame man if God has made that choice? But is that really what this is saying? Now remember, who's Paul talking about here in verse 18? This mercy on whom he... Pharaoh's in the context, but remember, it's the context of mercy. But we've brought in now this new concept of hardening. God's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Therefore, Pharaoh doesn't stand a chance. Well, I raised you up to show my power, so I'm going to make your heart hard so you'll never respond to the things I say, and then I can just crush you. That's how everybody's going to see my power. What we don't understand, for those that have been on Wednesdays, though, I hope you understand, because we've talked about this, that before this happens, before God does give him a stiff, unmovable, unsensible heart, God does ultimately do that. But before he does that, Pharaoh does it to himself. And we're going to talk about that. Let's see how this all plays out. First thing you need to understand, the plagues of Egypt were brought on, and God using Moses, again, to show Pharaoh and Egypt, as well as the people of Israel, that he is God. The judgment was brought on the gods of Egypt, not on the Egyptians. Oh, they were affected by it, but the judgment was not and it got to a point. Remember the blood, the river turning to blood, they matched that. The magicians and the leaders, they said, we can do that. So they turned it into blood. The interesting thing is, and we studied this when we were in that passage, it says even the water that was in the pitchers and the water that had come from the Nile that was in the homes, in the bowls, and so on and so forth, turned to blood as well. So you see, the magicians of Pharaoh could match it to a degree, because they could turn water blood by throwing something in it and making it go red, but what they couldn't do is change it on the inside of the house. You see what's going on here? Yeah, Moses, throw down your staff, it's going to become a snake. Other guys go, we can do that. We throw it, and it reads that then they, plural, they all threw theirs down. It appears that Moses was a bit bigger than the rest, because his overcame all of the others. And this is the first sign. And then we get down and finally gets to the point where the leadership, the magicians, the priests, Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God. Only a God can do this, Pharaoh." Notice now the change. You're going to see this. God, capital G, L. This is the finger of El. It's not identified yet. Still the question is, who is El? El means God, the Almighty, the Strong, the Mighty One. Literally, the putter forth of power. This is the finger of the Almighty, is all it's saying right here. But notice that he's not named. Because the Almighty could still be, at this point, could still be Ra. Or if you were Babylonian, it could be Baal. Or if you were Assyrian, it could be Molech. You see what I'm saying? Any of those names could be El. That's the big conflict in the Old Testament. So these guys have recognized that this is now certainly some God that has all the power, but they don't name him. Okay? And actually, it's probably Elohim, because it's the capital G, and I don't have time to get into all that. If you're with us on Wednesdays, you know what we're talking about. So this is the figure of God. So the Egyptian magicians, you get the idea. They recognized that this was beyond man. That's the point. Notice, but, Pharaoh, in other words, in contrast to what they just said, Pharaoh's heart grew hard and he did not heed. Who hardened his heart? He did. God said, "Here, this is the display, so you'll see that your gods are not gods." The magician said, "Okay, enough for us." Pharaoh said, "No, I'm still God." That's what's happening here, folks. But it sounds so tragic. It sounds so... Now, there are times when we clearly read that God does harden his heart, but only after Pharaoh does this himself. And then later on, in chapter 9, you can see here in Exodus, Pharaoh himself recognizes the God of Israel. Now watch this. After some other plagues, finally Pharaoh sent. And actually, these are the ones. This is when this started to happen, was when the plagues that came over Egypt were affecting the Egyptians, but were not affecting the Israelites in Goshen. So when you watch the History Channel, and they said, when they try to explain away all these things, well, we know that the Nile can do this because it's similar to a red tide or whatever the case may be. Yeah, Mr. History Channel guy, except you're missing the point of what was in the house. Well, and we know that frogs at a certain time of year come out of the river. Yes, Mr. History Channel guy, except you're not telling us that the frogs only went into Egypt. Apparently there were moles in Egypt. Nothing out in Goshen where the Israelites were, so we're not going to go that way. See, it's funny how they leave this out. Try to explain the flies. But they never tell us why the flies were just in Egypt. Or the boils that were on the cattle as well as the people, because they worshipped the God that protected them, the medical God. That only those things only affected the people of Egypt and not the people of Israel. They never tell us that. They think they're clever trying to figure out how God did do things. Now, does God use natural things? Of course he does. But the point is that you can't explain this away. But finally, it gets to this place, and Pharaoh's just like, his people are suffering. And he runs over there, and he says, "Well, I hear that the Israelites are not being affected." And the magicians are going, "Oh, yeah, that's right. Oh, none of them got this. Wow." Right? So Pharaoh then says, "Well, call for Moses and Aaron." Notice. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron, and he said to them, "I have sinned this time." Talk about arrogance. Self-righteousness. "All right, okay, Moses. This time I've sinned. I understand. But watch what he says. I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous." How is that written?
He didn't bring it up.
Oh, I didn't bring it up. Oh! There you go, look at that, the magic of technology. If Moses had had one of these things, it would have been completely different in Moses' court that day. Sorry about that. You guys are all going, huh? So Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron, and he said to them, "I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous." Did you catch it? He's moved the magicians from God, a God, any God, but certainly the one that's almighty, has done this. Pharaoh recognizes who he is. Remember, don't forget this. It will help you enormously when you read your Old Testament. In the Hebrew, the name for God is YHWH, from which we get Yahweh. It's related to Yeshua, which was Jesus' name. His name shall be Yeshua, for he shall save his people. Greek, Jesus. Us, Jesus. You see, it's the same kind of idea. So Lord is the English translation. When it's all capitals, it's the English translation of the Hebrew YHWH, the personal name of God. Elohim is positional. That's who he is. I'm sorry, what he is. His name, Yahweh, is who he is. Remember Moses said, when I go back to the burning bush, when I go back and tell these guys that God has sent me, who should I say sent me? Remember, we've just been talking about multiple gods. Moses said, they're all going to be confused because they got all these other gods. So who am I supposed to say sent me? Clearly you're not Ra. You're not Hapheth, the frog god, by the way. You're not these other gods. So who am I supposed to say sent me? And God said, you tell them Yahweh. Yahweh means I am that I am, the great I am. That's what that means. Now the key is that Pharaoh recognizes, having already been told that the strong and mighty one, the Almighty God, has done this, he now puts a name to that God. And it ain't one of the gods of Egypt. It's Yahweh. Now let's read it like that. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and said to them, I have sinned. Yahweh is righteous. You see the difference? Your God, in other words, is God. Yahweh is righteous. And notice what he does now. And my people and I are wicked. What a dirtbag. His people had nothing to do with this. It was him. Funny how you pass the buck. Lord, those people at that church in Calvary Mesquite, they drive me nuts. And the reason I'm flaky, God, is because I have to teach these people. Sound the same? Yeah, exactly. Doesn't work, does it? That's what he's saying. Oh, yeah, I and my people. Your people were starting to believe in the God of Israel. How do we know that? Because in the Exodus, we read that when God led them out of the land of Egypt, there was a mixed company. Ooh, what's a mixed company? There were a lot of Egyptians that said, wow. They didn't understand it all because they weren't in the courts of Pharaoh. But what they did know is that things were happening to them and their gods were not able to protect them, but they weren't happening to the Jews. So their hearts were taken to the Jews. And make no mistake about it, there were many Egyptian families on that last night that had talked to Jews and said, listen, what do we do? You need to believe in Yahweh, the God of Israel. And Moses said, before the worst of all comes, to kill a lamb and to cover yourself by putting blood on the house, so when the angel of death comes through, you'll not be punished. The atonement, the covering, right? The Passover. We don't know. We're not told. But I'll bet you a large portion of Egypt said, whoa, and they did that very thing. And so their children were spared as well, because it wasn't about Israel at all, was it? So the Egyptians were coming to this, but Pharaoh was blaming them. But look at what happens just a few verses later. Now Pharaoh's arrogance and his self-righteousness is clearly on display. And when Pharaoh saw... Oops. Sorry. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail... Here's that hail we talked about. And by the way, this is the one he'd actually sent them out. He said, go out there and see if this is happening out there to the Jews. You know, they look out there and they go, nah, dude, it's like bright sunny shine. They're out there on the beach. So here's what he says. And now he calls Moses in. And by the way, as this happens, Moses says, well, okay, I'm going to go out. When I leave the city, I'm going to pay. I'm going to pray and God's going to stop this. But Moses says, it's Moses that says, but I know you, Pharaoh. And you're saying that here, but the minute that God stops this, you're going to change. Was Moses right? Verse 34. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart. And it affected even those that had already previously recognized this. Interesting. Now when you study this whole passage out, I don't have time to break all of this down, but the whole thing there, the whole aspect of the God of Israel with Moses, or the gods of Egypt with Pharaoh, when you study that whole thing out, you'll find that there's a numerous times that the word hard, hardened, whatever, is used. What we see in the English is one word, but what you see in the Hebrew is three different words with three different meanings. Related, but different meanings. That's what I've told you guys 100 times, is the problem with just looking at the English. There's three different words. The first one, we don't have time to go in there, but if you want to write this down, in Exodus in chapter 7, verse 3, we read that word hardened, and there it's the Hebrew word kasha. And kasha means to make insensible. In other words, the sensibility is lost. The person is made to the point where they can't reason. Okay? And then in chapter 10, in verse 1, it's not kasha, but it's kabad. It's the Hebrew word kabad. And that means to make unimpressionable. That no matter what happens, this person is so hard that nothing will leave its imprint on it. He's impressionable. It's not going to happen. That's the second word. And then in 14, verse 4, the third Hebrew word is called shazak. And shazak means to be made immovable. I will stand. So let's stop and think about that. The three words that are used is to make yourself insensitive, unimpressionable, in other words, unbendable, and the last one is immovable. Related, but not the same. Interesting, isn't it? This is where mistakes are made and why things get confused. Because you see, what Pharaoh has shown himself to be was absolutely insensitive to the Lord. What you're saying makes no sense to me, and doesn't bother me at all. I will not be affected by what you're saying. But he's also unimpressionable towards the Lord. I'll not bend, I'll not bow. Oh, I sinned, oh, I'm sorry. But Moses already recognized it. And then, of course, lastly, he was immovable before the Lord. He wouldn't be moved. He was absolutely certain he had it figured out. To the point where he finally, ultimately lets the people go, and then regrets having let them go, didn't he? He would have think he'd have learned. He just cost his kingdom, the firstborn sons, for those that didn't believe, including himself. You would think he would have learned a lesson, but now the people have left, and they're wandering out there, and we read in there where Pharaoh says to his leaders, these people are wandering around like they're lost. They don't have a clue what's going on. What was I thinking? Let's go get them. Yeah, this is what happens. Continue to harden your heart. God gives you a hard heart. And of course, we know it wasn't bad enough that he lost the firstborn of his people, but then he loses his entire military in the sea. Why? Because he wouldn't listen. He was insensible, unimpressionable, and unmovable before God, and it cost him desperately. Egypt would never again be a world player as an empire. This was it. They would have acts to do later on. They would play certain small parts, but never again would they rule. Never. To this day, nothing has changed. But here's the thing. How does this apply to you and me? Well, if you want to be insensible to the Lord, because we are, if you want to be unimpressionable and not allow the Lord to make his mark on the inside of you, if you want to be immovable before the Lord, then just remember what Paul said back there in chapter 1. For this reason, God gave them up, or over his used ones. Want to harden your heart? Want to resist God like Pharaoh did? At some point, God says, okay, all right, I'll let you go. That's exactly what he does. 3 times Paul says that in the first chapter of this very book, Romans. 3 times. Why? Because God was revealing his wrath against unrighteousness and ungodliness. He was revealing his wrath on those two things because they suppress the truth. Remember the word suppress when we were there means to hold down. You can't hold something down that doesn't you don't believe exists. You know truth exists, but you will be unsensible, unimpressionable, and unmovable towards it, and you will hold it down. Paul said those people have the wrath of God upon them. That's why Pharaoh was used as the example. He's the prime example. Now here's the thing. The context, we said, was God's mercy, not his judgment. So what were the judgments for? To tell Pharaoh, his leaders, and his people that I am God. And if you'll respond to that, then I will give mercy. But we know at least Pharaoh and his leaders did not respond. So God gave them up. Many did. We talked about those, the mixed company. So you see, that's what it was about. What was happening in Israel was, or in Egypt was not God wanting to go in there and snuff everybody so he could flex his heavenly muscles. No. It was to reveal mercy and compassion to anybody that would respond and not harden their heart. God's power and God's glory would have been every bit as evident had Pharaoh really truly responded and said, I repent, you're right. Moses, your God really is God, and I will respect that. See, even in that, God gets, you see how God works? He has a plan. His plan will be accomplished, and if you want to be a part of that plan, then you can come along and be a part of it. He will be glorified. His power will be on display. Or you can resist that. Either way, it's still on display. But one, you receive mercy. The other, well, he lets you go. What condition is the world in today? Same as Egypt. We have our gods. And the God of heaven, the God, our God, has continuously shown that he is God. And we stand back in our private lives and say, yeah, well, you know. And we do just what he did. Well, I've sinned before the Lord. And then we turn around and we do the exact same thing. We don't heed. And then gripe and complain when mercy and compassion don't show up. That's what the world does. Right? All these idols in the world, all these nations that serve these all these other gods, their people suffer beyond anything you and I can begin to comprehend. But they'll never look to the true God, ever. Their gods are walking down the streets instead of cutting them up into burgers and steaks. Their people starve. Can't get that cow, man. That could be Uncle Bernie. Right? I mean, blame, blame, blame. It's God's fault. It's God's fault, those people. How could a God of love let those children suffer in Ethiopia? Based on what we just talked about, is God allowing those children to suffer? No, God weeps over those children in Ethiopia. But it's the Ethiopian government and everybody else, and this goes throughout the world, that has created this suffering, not God. Not God. No. It's not his fault. Verse 19, so you will say to them, well, then why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? And what Paul is saying here is, listen, but indeed, oh man, who are you to reply against God? Even if it were the case, Paul says, that God said, well, I'm going to snuff this guy out because I choose to do that. Who are you to argue with that? That's all he's saying here. He's saying, this is God. You can't figure this out. And he doesn't have to do anything. If he had to do anything that you wanted to do, he wouldn't be God. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? It does say that, but does it have a right to say that? No. No. Does not the potter have the power over the clay to take the same lump? He takes a lump of clay and he twists it in half and he throws some on there and he makes a vessel of water. He makes this beautiful water pitcher. And he sets it on the table. And there's water and fresh water to drink for his family. And the other half that he tore off, he spins up a bedpan. From the same lump of clay. And people have read this and say, oh, vessel of dishonor. See, God has created some for his mercy and grace and some for his wrath. That's not what it says. Some for honor, some for dishonor, which means that they're not as valuable. But it doesn't mean that they're... Is a bedpan not every bit as important as that pitcher of water? It is if you drank all the water in the pitcher. All of a sudden, the things of the importance is switch sides. You see the point? That's what he's saying here. It's not about judgment, that God makes the one so that he can set it up on his mantle in his heavenly throne room, and the other he makes this thing so he can throw it against the floor. No, that's not what it's saying, man. But that's what people teach. It's like God has created us like bowling pins to set us all up so he could just, at some point, just throw the ball down there and just crush us, you know? That's what people teach. How pathetic. Again, This is what they're out there sharing to those who need Christ. And the chief people said, I'm not going to that church. You think, why would I want to worship a God like that? I ain't a lump of clay, man. I mean, this works really well, and obviously the Holy Spirit used it. But the point is, obviously, clay doesn't have feelings. It doesn't think. It can't respond of its own free will. But we're not. So Paul is not trying to draw that comparison. He's simply saying that the Creator can do something that's very valuable, and the other, which appears to not be valuable, until at a certain point it becomes more valuable. The bedpan picture thing. That's what he's talking about here. And then the last couple of verses. Paul says, well, here, I want you to think about this. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, notice what he's changed now to wrath. And he's saying, what if? But if he desired to do that, but he endured with much long suffering. In other words, he put up with you and put up with you and put up with you. And he puts up with the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He's putting up with this. And we know this is what God did. How do we know? What's the context? Mercy and compassion within the setting of Moses and Pharaoh. God could have said, I don't even want to destroy all their gods. I will simply speak and annihilate the nation of Egypt and take my people where I want them to go anyways. Could he not have done that? Of course he could have, but that's not what he did, is it? The destruction of Egypt, and of in particular of the gods of Egypt, because that's the context, is that God went and he allowed this thing to go on and on. And I wonder how many of the people in Egypt, when God did the first thing of the Nile, they said, well, the Nile is our God, but clearly the God of Israel. And so they shifted over to the God of Israel. And what about those that worshipped the frogs? Well, then they saw the God of Israel was the God, not the frogs. Now they shifted over. You see, that's why God goes through 10. Fill in the blank. Well, this, and this. These people, oh no, well, my God is still powerful. Whoops. Okay, I guess he's not so powerful. And off he goes. Then the next God is in line. You see? This is God's long suffering before that destruction comes. And Paul's saying, what if this is the case? Well, of course it's the case. But there's a second side to this in verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory, the vessels of his mercy. See? He continues to work and to show those that are of less value, ultimately, that he doesn't want to judge them or bring them to destruction. But sometimes they don't respond. But that also, as that's happening, those that are responding to that, these vessels of mercy, recognize his glory in this. That this was his plan all along. Notice that he had prepared beforehand. He had set this up. God's intention is not that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. All means all. Which part of this do we fail to understand? And when people say, well, you know, really, all doesn't in the Scripture always mean all. Come on, man. And when it says that God so loved the world, well, really, it doesn't mean the whole world. Well, then what was the point? I mean, why would you... That just drives me batty. Right? It's no wonder people don't want to listen to us. You Christians. You're right. We Christians. We're pathetic. Yeah. You know why? Because we're more interested in our church or our denomination or our religion than we are in being Christ. I just talked to somebody this last week. Marie and I actually were with somebody. Talked about, and he was talking about his mother. And she said, he was a believer. And he said, my mother is Methodist. And he goes, you know... He said, Pastor Rick, it's really frustrating because she's more interested in being a Methodist than she is in being a Christian. And I just shook my head because that's exactly what happened to us in Belize. And elsewhere. You know what I'm talking about. Where there's more interest in being Baptists or, as we said, Methodists. Where there's more interest in being Calvary Chapel. Yeah, we're in that mix too. We always like to think we're not. Because after all, we've got it all figured out. Right? Isn't that what we get upset about everybody else saying? It's got nothing to do with that, man. We got to stop this. We got to stop. It's about Christ, period. Nothing more, nothing less. Even us whom he called. Notice now he's moved from what God did and the mercy and that whole example there that some have, as we said, is just absolutely abused. And now he's turned it into, he brings it into the present. Even us whom he called. God long-suffering and patient in my life as a dishonorable vessel? Dang right he was. If I'd have been him, I would have said a long time ago, you, it's not working out. Right? Yeah. Well, I can believe that, Rick. Yeah. So even as whom he called, not just of the Jews, but of the Gentiles. Now you set the course for that next global perspective. Now he's going to broaden it even more. Our God is a God of mercy, folks. He always has been. And we have brutalized it and doctrinalized it and theologized it and Christianized it to the point where it's almost unrecognizable. But thanks be to God, I will build my church. And the gates of hell, not even those that call themselves Christians, will be able to prevail against it. Thank God. How we've abused this. How have we gone from the cross, the purpose, and God's plan for the cross, to all of a sudden our religion, our denomination, our whatever is more important? How sad. And we look at Pharaoh and those guys, and we look at all the other religions that we get upset about, and we say, oh, those guys, rah, 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 rah. Try saying that in front of a mirror. See how easy it is to say. If you don't have any sin, throw the first stone, by all means. If you can't say that, then shut up! The cross, folks, it's all about the cross. The greatest display of God's glory was the greatest display of His mercy and His compassion. It is not in the walls of any church or denomination or any religion throughout history. It is not. Never has been, never will be. It is in Christ. And that's why when we come to the communion table, our focus is never to be on us, but always to be on Him.